Okay, if you want to follow along, we're in Acts chapter 9. We got introduced to a fellow in Acts chapter 8 that is going to become very central to a lot of things for the next little bit. So we're probably going to talk about him a little bit. Chapter 9 starts off with this. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Here's a man on mission. We met Saul at the stoning of Stephen, and the scripture tells us that he held the coats of those who did it and approved of what was done. So who is this guy? Well, we learn a lot about him elsewhere in Scripture, and we learn a lot about him in the tradition of the church and some of the historical documents. We learn some about him from Eusebius, among other historians. Saul was born in Tarsus. Tarsus was a city of, it was a Greek city, but it had a large Jewish population. We know that Saul was raised as a Jew, but we also find out later that he's a Roman citizen and that he was born a Roman citizen. How does one get to be born a Roman citizen?
You're the mother.
Well, you're that would be the normal way for people to be born. His parents, one or the other, had to be a Roman citizen. Odds are it was his dad. And how does a Jew get to be a Roman citizen? Well, apparently, either Saul's father or one of his other predecessors had done a service that was worthy that the Roman government granted him citizenship. Okay? There was a great movement, much so later than at this time, that to make the citizens, if you lived in one of the remote provinces, to make them Romans, full Roman citizens. But that didn't happen until a couple hundred years down the road from Saul, that there was a general citizenship given to the people in the provinces. But to be a Roman citizen was a great privilege. It gave you certain advantages in legal matters. There were certain things that you could do to one of them barbarians that you can't do to a Roman citizen, like beat them before they have a trial, okay, which card Paul played later. But there were a lot of advantages to that. The city of Tarsus, as I said, was a Greek-Roman city. It was very, very Gentile-oriented. So young Saul grows up in a fairly cosmopolitan setting, understanding the way that the Roman Empire works, understanding their governmental structure, understanding the actions and attitudes and what have you of Romans in general. This is very important training for him. But yet he's also raised in a traditional Jewish household. And, that would mean that he had studied the Torah. We find out later that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the most famous of the teaching rabbis of his day. He was the grandson of Hillel. And Hillel was the leader of one sect of the Pharisees. We see Pharisees in the New Testament, and we immediately lump them into one big pile as uncaring, legalistic manipulators. Not necessarily the case. The Pharisees had one thing that they thought was important, and that was obedience to the Torah. This comes from the time of the return from exile, when during the time of their exile, they began to study the scriptures and what have you, and try to explain to themselves why they were in that situation. The conclusion they came to was this: our fathers did not obey the Torah. and therefore God had no choice but to punish them. Therefore we live in exile. So if we ever go back to our land, it's important that everybody obey the Torah as perfectly as possible. Sounds like a reasonable theological position, doesn't it? What could possibly be wrong with obeying God's law? Well, the problem was, after a period of time, the Pharisees in general put such an emphasis on not breaking the law. Okay, let's take an example here. The Torah says you shall do no work on the Sabbath. Okay? What do you need to know to do no work on the Sabbath?
What it means to work.
What is work? What constitutes work? Okay, so you need to make a list. This is work, this isn't work. What else do you need to know to not work on the Sabbath?
When does the Sabbath start?
When is the Sabbath? When does it start? When does it end? So if you now you take that, there's one mitzvah, one rule. Okay? Do no work on the Sabbath. And you have literally volumes of commentary on what constitutes work, and when does the Sabbath start and when does the Sabbath end. You should travel no more than a Sabbath day's journey from your home. What does that mean? What if you have to go farther? Then you take a brick from your house with you and set it down. That's my house. Yeah. Yep. If there's a rule, people will figure out a way to go around a rule, right?
The loophole.
If there's not a loophole, we'll create one. So, you know, think now. Multiply that by 613 rules. The rabbis say there are 613 mitzvot in Torah. 613. Some of them tell you you must do certain things. Some of them tell you you may not do certain things. Okay? So you see what a volume it was. And when Jesus came down so hard on them, he said, basically, to paraphrase it all, you guys are making it too hard for people to come to God. Because, see, they wanted to be so careful. If I go past this row right here, it's sin. It violates the Torah. So in order to keep me from accidentally going past this row of chairs right here, I say you can't go past this row of chairs. Now, I haven't sinned if I don't pass this one. But they built a hedge to keep you. They built a guardrail to keep you from going over the cliff. You go over the cliff, you're hurt. So we put a guardrail some far back from the cliff and tell you not to go over the guardrail. Okay? But the problem is they began to judge people based on their hedge and not God's law. You know when the first Pharisaic hedge went up? In Eden. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. Did God not say that you can't eat of any of the trees? No, only of the tree in the middle of the garden we shall eat it, or neither shall we touch it. Eve built a hedge. I wonder if Adam built it or Eve built it. Adam might have told Eve, don't even touch that tree. You know, but somebody built a hedge. If I don't touch the tree, I can't eat the fruit. So, and it seems perfectly reasonable. Legalistic denominations in America have done that too. You know, don't go where they're playing that music and dancing, and don't go to the swimming pool where they're not wearing enough clothes, lest you sin. Okay? So you build a hedge. Very common thing to do. And probably initially done with the best of intentions. But anytime there's rules, you got to define them, and then people are going to flirt with the edge, and then somebody's going to judge somebody. And that's what happened to the Pharisees. They began to do that. Now, theologically, there were two major schools of the Pharisees. Gamaliel was of the school of Hillel. And amazingly enough, theologically, they pretty much taught the same sort of things that Jesus taught. as far as how to apply the Torah, as far as believing in demons and angels, as far as casting out demons, as far as treating the tithe right, as far as treating, they taught basically the same things. Their problem in Jesus' day was they didn't recognize the Messiah. They did not recognize, this guy can't be him. Therefore, they set themselves against. The other school of the Pharisees, I'm drawing a blank on the name of it right now, but they had some theological differences with this group. So Paul, studying at the feet of Gamaliel, had a good theological foundation. I guarantee you he knew the Old Testament better than we know the Bible. And interpretively, other than the fact of not recognizing Messiah, he was in a pretty good place. Problem comes in when this Jesus guy comes along. Now, Paul is raised, you know, it says later in one of his letters that he excelled among all the other young men of his age in the realm of the Pharisees. So, you know, he was zealous about what he did. He was knowledgeable. And he was committed. Okay? And this is what happens. He sees these people, his Jewish brothers and sisters, and in his mind, they're worshiping a false god. They are following a way that is going to lead to destruction. And if this spreads, it's going to cause trouble. And it's going to mess up orthodoxy all over Judaism. This is where young Saul's coming from. And he becomes so zealous about it as, let me help stamp. This is important. I got to stamp this out. So you got to see where the guy was coming from. But here's the thing. God raised him up. He was born in this Gentile town to this Orthodox Jewish family. He understands how the Roman Empire works. He has the advantage of citizenship. He knows how to communicate to the Gentiles. Yet he's firmly grounded in the scriptures and in the law of Moses and in the interpretation. Guy's got a full toolbox to be an evangelist. It's one thing missing. He doesn't recognize Jesus is who Jesus is. And oh, by the way, is he zealous? Yeah. It's not just, hey, I'll stamp him out home of Jerusalem. Guys, can I go to Damascus and go arrest him there? I understand there's a hotbed of them up there in Damascus. Let me go up there. Okay. So that's where we find ourselves here at the beginning of chapter 9. You know, Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples, went to the high priest, asked for letters of authority to go to the synagogues and arrest people who were following the way. So he gets his letters, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This will get your attention. Okay. He said, who are you, Lord? Right question. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what a goad is? It's a sharp stick. You want the bull to go that way, you poke him on this side. Okay? So, apparently, the Holy Spirit was working with Saul, and he wasn't getting the message. Now, the so-called Damascus Road experience here is not necessarily what each and every one of us have when we decide to recognize that Jesus is who Jesus is. Okay? But it worked for young Saul here.
Okay?
Come over here, sit down. Sit down, Miss Janet. Okay. All right, so So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." One step at a time, right? Then the Lord, then the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no one. So it wasn't just Saul that heard the voice, it was the people journeying with him that heard it. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. There was a time to think and process what he'd heard. It didn't happen immediately. Why do you suppose that was? Well, if things happen too rapidly and you don't have time to process them, you tend to minimize them. You know, what do you suppose he was doing this 3 days? He's sitting there processing where he's always been theologically, and he's been against Jesus, and this voice from heaven who announces himself as Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." You know, was I wrong? Was I crazy? Was that bad wine I had yesterday? You know, what's going on here? So he had those 3 days to process that, and he was helpless. He could not see, and he fasted, and I'm sure he prayed.
No distractions.
You know, I need to focus in on this. You know, a lot of times we want our answer right now. There is no drive-in window Christianity, okay? It doesn't take us, you know, it takes us a period of time to get where we are. And often it takes a period of time for us to change where we are.
I have a question. At the end of that, it says, "And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank."
Yes.
But it doesn't say he fasted.
Well, he neither ate nor drank, so, you know.
But did we just assume that he fasted?
That would be...
I mean, I'm just curious.
To me...
Or was he just so shell-shocked that he didn't have an appetite?
Well, that might have been too, but I'm sure that the process, the refining process that was ongoing.
I'm just curious.
You ever fast for 3 days?
No.
It's hard.
Yes, it is. And about day three.
I went 3 minutes.
You know
one
it.
Time. I went about 30 minutes one time.
You know it.
They say that if you pray for patience, you might get it.
Yeah, Paul. Saul here had a chance to get some. Now, there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." He said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Saul of Tarsus. I've heard about him. You know, I've heard about this guy. Now, then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind any who call on your name." Hey, you sure you want me to go to this guy? Okay. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Can you imagine getting that message? I want you all to... go and stand before the one who has the authority to have you arrested and hauled off to prison. Go lay hands on him so he can see. I might have pulled a Gideon, you know, and asked for two or three signs there. You know. That was an act of faith. It was a real act of faith for Ananias to go. Now, he had a clear word. He had a clear word. You know, he said, he's pretty sure he didn't dream this up. So he gets up and goes. Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food and was strengthened, he was strengthened. And Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. You like it to be Ananias and bring Saul to the secret meeting in Dwayne's basement. This was a process, folks. I mean, you know, the rumor of what this guy was doing had spread. People knew who he was, but they were, I think, in a very different position than we are today. They had seen radical transformation. They knew where they were and where they are. They had seen, or a lot of them probably had seen or had had direct testimony from someone who had seen Jesus dead and buried and then alive again. Maybe some of them were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You know, the signs and wonders and the radical transformation and change of early Christianity was very fresh on their minds and very real. Now, frankly, we 21st century Americans are very largely cynical and lulled to sleep. You know, the supernatural radical stuff has not been at the forefront enough for us to take it as the standard of Christian behavior. It's either somebody's pranking me, or is that really God? We don't have the expectation that we ought to have. We don't have the belief in, you know, if we had an angelic appearance right here, it would be hard for us to process. If we saw somebody dramatically healed in a service, it would take us some processing. Because our expectation isn't there. We haven't been seeing those things in the body, and especially in good old cynical 21st century America.
Don't we sound like, that sounds a whole lot like the priest that we talked about Sunday. I can't think of his name. That 400 year gap?
Yeah.
Sounds like a whole lot like them because...
Zacharias,
thank you. I couldn't think of the name.
I was drawing a blank.
But but think about it, though. They hadn't heard from God for 400 years. They hadn't seen an angel or anything like that. So an angel shows up to Zacharias. Zacharias don't believe him. We'd be in the same boat.
Yeah.
I mean,
we'd be looking for the holographic projector somewhere to see what the angel
came from. Most of us would be looking around like, where's that coming from? Mm-hmm. You know?
So, you know, it's, you know, they were... First century people were much more apt to believe the supernatural than us well-educated modern Americans are. So at any rate, Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. Now here's a radical change. You know, last week he was arresting us and dragging us off to jail, and today he's preaching Jesus and him crucified. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not the one who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. All this education, all this Pharisaic teaching that he's had, all of a sudden it comes to use. Now here's one who is prepared. Once the Holy Spirit opened his understanding, you know, you understand that in the first century, most of the preaching about Jesus was done out of the Old Testament. They were writing the New Testament. Some of the letters were, I mean, the Gospels were some of the later writings in the New Testament. Paul's letters very frequently are some of the first writings. So he didn't have anything there. So if you're going to preach Jesus, you got two sources. What he did when he was standing here and what was prophetically written about him in the Old Testament writings. So all of this that we read about, the preaching of the word in Acts, all of it comes from the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. They were writing it with their actions and their words. So Saul's knowledge of the scripture combined with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to interpret it, all of a sudden, if there was ever anyone ever prepared to do apologetics for the gospel, it was Paul. Use Paul and Saul interchangeably. He was born Saul. He may have. It's very common in those days to have a Hebrew name and a Jewish name if you lived in Hebrew cities. John Mark, for example. Yochanan Marcus. He had a Jewish name and a Hebrew name, or a Roman name. Okay? It was not altogether uncommon for that to happen. So, at any rate, what we have here is this guy makes a complete 180. So what happens? Is he unopposed? Not hardly. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. What we're talking about here is the traditional Jewish leaders who had not accepted Jesus as Messiah. And so this guy who was our ally, he was our chief hitman, and now he's gone over to the enemy. We got to get rid of him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Escaped by night over the walls. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Surprise! And did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So they got him out of the line of fire again. You blame the church at Jerusalem for being suspicious?
I'd like to look at it a little deeper than that. Think about it. I wonder if there was political stuff going on too at this time with Paul. You know, like maybe this is a tactic he's using to get in their circles. He can if he gets in their circles, he can.
He's an undercover agent.
Mm-hmm. I got a question to ask. Okay, there is a movie out that I've seen. And which I got, it was a throwaway from the library, but it's called Risen.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Not familiar with it.
The guy is a, he leads a bunch of Romans, and they kill a bunch of Jews because they were throwing stones and attacking them and everything in the beginning. Well, and then he is going, Jesus is already on the cross. Well, he tells one of the guys to take a bar and break the thieves' legs.
Mm-hmm.
He does that. And then he says, takes it and has a poke and says,
mm-hmm.
They stab him in the side.
Yeah.
My question is, But he turned around, and he was arguing with the with Caesar's general, I guess, or whatever. Mm-hmm. But my question is that Saul?
No.
By any chance? Because, but he did, after Jesus rose, arisen from the grave, because mm-hmm. he sealed it with the Roman seal, and then the stone was kicked aside.
You know, you've got the story in the New Testament of the Roman centurion that recognized surely this was the Christ. This is an adaptation of that character.
Okay, well, I would just because he helps give them, well, he becomes one of the apostles. And
entirely possible, you know.
He was in he went to a house and they let him in, but he wasn't wearing his Roman outfit.
That is, like I said, that's an adaptation of that centurion, is what they've done there with that. So he comes in. He preaches, you know, he's able to dispute. The Hellenists were Jews that had adopted Greek ways, and very much so, you know, we talked about the Pharisees. What we didn't talk about is the Sadducees and the priests. They, you know, the way the Pharisees were, they centered on the word. The Sadducees and the priests centered on the temple worship. They thought that the sacrifices and the rituals and what have you were what they had to perfectly satisfy in order to keep God happy, while the Pharisees thought that they had to satisfy the rules. And the two were opposed to each other. And so when we talk about here the Hellenists that he was disputing against, it was probably the Sadducees and the priests, because that was their mindset. When you speak of a Hellenistic Jew, it's someone who has adopted the Greek way, basically, the Greek society. The Romans were a collector of culture. The Greeks spread culture. The Romans collected cultures. Oh, your religion doesn't sound too bad. We'll add it. Oh, you know, those Greeks liked plays and athletic games and what have you. Yeah, sure, we'll do that. You know, the Persians, they did this. Okay, we'll do that. You know, the Romans were collectors. The Greeks were cultural creators. And these folks that were in... Let me go a little deeper. The reason that the priests and their close followers, the Sadducees, kind of went that direction, we've got this foreign power in power over us. Our authority and our power and our ability to help our people comes from our service at the temple. If we cause too much trouble, the Romans will shut the temple down. And then we're out of a job. Yeah, some of them, we won't be able to help the people. And others is, I won't have any power and authority and influence, depending upon where your mindset was. So it was much easier for them to become collaborators than to become resistance fighters. Okay, so they didn't want any... You remember throughout the whole Jesus cycle, and later on through the Paul cycle, the one thing that they don't want is a ruckus. Because the Roman military system didn't like a ruckus. They wanted it neat. They wanted it orderly. We don't want the emperor to hear that the governor down here in Judea isn't doing his job, because I'll end up in a bad place if that happens. Okay. So this is very much what was going on here.
It's all politics.
Of course. There is...
It's very political.
We want to believe that Christianity and the church can exist in isolation and not be touched by politics and not be touched by wars and not be touched by whatever's going on around us. Well, that's Fantasy Island, folks.
Sure is.
The church exists in the world.
Yeah, if it might
the powers of the world, the political influences, the ebb and flow of thought in society affects us.
Yeah, if anybody knew anything about Rome, is they had a Senate, and they was a very political nation. So, think about all the Christians that were in Rome, like Paul and the other ones, they had to be political because they had to get in that Senate. And that's how they made their laws and everything. So, I mean, when I hear the story of Paul and him talking to these Jewish leaders, I'm thinking one huge Christian political drama. That's what I'm thinking of.
It all flows into that. Now, I will say this. By the first century, we were getting into the imperial era. You know, Augustus Caesar was there when at the birth of Jesus. You know, we were, by the time that we're done with the book of Acts, we're several emperors in, and the Senate was not what it once was. It was pretty much a rubber stamp for the emperor. Because you know what? I'm the emperor. If I want to have a dinner party and kill the senators, so be it. They'll elect new ones. And they'll do what I want. You know, Rome was going downhill. It was very much out of the old republic, which was pretty noble. It sounds very much so. Yeah. And some of those Roman emperors were pretty much Palpatines. So I can't believe we're talking Star Wars. All right, but it's a metaphor. That series is a bit of a metaphor for what we've seen here. So they get Saul out of town, get him to a place of safety. And in verse 31 of 19, it says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Walking in fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass as Peter," we've left Paul for a while, we're going back to Peter. "As Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydia. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he rose immediately, so all who dwelt at Lydia and in Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." Remember what we said about miracles? It's the purpose of miracles, twofold purpose of miracles. Meet human need, confirm the word. Okay? So what happens? Aeneas gets his need met, and all the people in town said, "I know him. He's been bedridden for 8 years. Must be something to this Jesus." So they turn to Christ. Well, it gets even better. "At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Cat Tabitha," which is translated as Dorcas. "This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them." Bear in mind, she's already dead. They've cleaned her up and getting ready before nightfall to put her in the tomb. But, hey, Peter's not too far away. Let's send for him. "Then Peter arose and went to them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.'" Talita kumi. Talita kumi. "And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Well, we'll talk about the supernatural. The raising of the dead. Now, what you can't get much more supernatural than that, can you? So, what do we know about this woman?
She made wheels.
She took care of people. She was a mother to the community, it looks like. Yeah, she was widowed, and she had full of good works and charitable deeds.
Well, she was very recognized in the community.
Yes, definitely. Definitely. And she dies, and they send for the man of God. Sounds very much Old Testament, doesn't it? It is well. Widow, how is it with your son? It is well. He's dead, but it's well. All right. So now, all the people show up. Peter shows up. All of them, oh, look what she did. She's there. So what does Peter first do?
Get him out of there.
Why?
Because he's being too noisy.
Unbelief. Unbelief. You know, sometimes if you're looking for a move of God, you got to be careful who you invite to share in your knowledge. Because sometimes, you know, there are certain words that instill fear. There are certain people, if you say the C word, they start planning your funeral instead of praying for your healing. Okay? There are certain people that do not have belief that anything supernatural can happen. And sometimes you really don't want them to know what's going on until they hear the testimony later. That sounds cold. That sounds uncaring and judgmental, but it's a simple fact. Unbelief. Jesus did not do many miracles in his own hometown because of
unbelief. He'd always say, your faith made you heal.
It wasn't Jesus that was lacking. It wasn't the power of the Holy Spirit that had come upon him that was lacking. He could not do many miracles in that given area because the people had no expectation that it could happen. They could not believe that it would happen, and therefore his hands were tied as to what he could do. Well, wait a minute, he's God, he can do anything he wants to. No. Your ability to receive comes from your belief. Do you believe that he can heal? Do you believe that he can save? Do you believe that he can deliver? Oh Lord, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. A prayer we should all be very familiar with, that we should use much more than we do. I see in your word where it says, I find it hard to believe. You remember, this is a classic. Yeah, some of you will remember Kenny Smith in this congregation. We'd ask for prayer requests, and at the end, he'd pop his hand up. If you don't have anything else to pray for, pray for me. Right? You remember? Mike jumped on him with both feet one day. And Kenny then after that said, pray for me first. Okay? You know, it's that air of expectation. You know, I think a lot of us will lay hands on somebody else and pray for them and believe God will heal them. But when it comes to me, either he will or he won't, you know. So, you know, we've got that. Yeah, I'll drop everything I'm doing, lay hands on you and pray for you and anoint you with oil in a heartbeat, but I'll be sitting there with a headache that's got me beaten to death and not even pray about it. Duh.
You're
going to
give yourself a headache.
That's the only thing.
That's what I thought.
You know, why do that when you know.
So. Yeah. Gibbs slap. So Peter knelt and he prayed, and in response to what I assume was the leading of the Holy Spirit, he very simply says, "Talita kumi," you know, arise, stand up. And everyone was astonished. We'd be astonished too. And for the last 2,000 years, people have been saying, "Oh, she was just in a coma and woke up." No, I think that they knew when somebody was dead.
What's a tanner?
One who prepares leather out of hides.
Oh,
okay. One of the other things we know about Saul is that he was a, most of our translations say tent maker, and that was very much done often with animal hides at the time. So it would have been a kindred, you know, it would have been something that he was familiar with. Saul had a trade, and he supported himself. You know, he later says in his letters that, you know, it's appropriate that anyone who ministers the gospel should be supported by the people that they minister to. But he said, "I choose not to exercise that to put a burden on you. I've got my trade. I'll do my thing." Okay. So, but he goes and he stays there. Of course, this was Peter. It wasn't Paul. I went on a diversion there. We talked about Paul so much, but he stays with Simon here. So we're going to cross a big bridge next week when we get into the scripture. And Peter's going to cross a body of water, and we're going to cross the bridge. Up until this point, everyone that we've read about was either a Jew or a Gentile who has been converted or proselytized, or at least is in the process of being a God-fearer. We're going to cross a big bridge next week, and the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And it goes to the Gentiles in such a way that no one can debate that it landed. Any other questions, comments before we wrap it up? Be blessed. See you Sunday.